So true that that is a song the angels cannot join us in because they don't know anything about redemption by experience. That is something that only we can sing, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we're so thankful for that. What do you need more than anything else today? I suppose we might try to answer that question many different ways, but the reality is today, more than anything else, we need a word from God. And I'm so thankful that we can hold it in our hands. I think sometimes we look around and hope for something extravagant in our thought or mind as far as even something from God. He's given us that in His Word that we can hold in our hands. And I'm thankful that we can trust that God will give us the word that we need today. Well, let's open His word and see what He has for us in Galatians 4 as we continue in our study in Galatians 4. In this message in particular, I believe, are some very relevant revelations for us today from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who was writing not according to his own will, but according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit moved him along to write the very Word of God. As we come to this passage in Galatians chapter 4, you'll remember that Paul has already provided for us four arguments to prove that justification comes through faith and not through the law. He's given us the personal or the experiential argument, the scriptural argument, the logical argument, and then the historical argument. All of these have been predominantly doctrinal. They've been very teaching-oriented. If one were to sit down and write an essay that is a persuasive essay, something that is meant to present a point, a thesis, and then go about to prove that point, you can study the pen of the Apostle Paul and learn much about how to do something like that. Through these first four arguments, he's been very persuasive on a doctrinal level. Now, as he brings in this fifth argument, he's going to present us with the sentimental argument, which is predominantly emotional. Sometimes we can swing to one extreme or the other, where we go to one extreme where doctrine, teaching, logic is important, most important, and perhaps the only important thing, to the complete exclusion of the emotional. Then we can swing to the other extreme, where the emotional is important and perhaps the only important thing, to the exclusion of doctrinal. The truth is that both have their place. There is a place for that which is doctrinal. There is a place for that which is emotional. And they do not need to be at war with one another. In fact, they can work side by side. We ought to focus our attention on the teachings of the Word of God. But friends, I'm going to tell you this evening, if you don't ever get worked up about the things of God, I have to wonder how important the doctrine really is to you. Because the doctrines of the Word of God, when taken in their proper place and context, will move you. I'm reminded even of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he was walking about Athens and he came to Mars Hill and saw the many different altars to the various gods and so on. He saw the superstition of that place in his day. And he records for us in the Word of God that his spirit was stirred up in him. Friends, there are some things that should stir us up, that should move us. And certainly as we understand the truth of the Word of God, it ought to move us. Paul has been discussing redemption from a doctrinal perspective. He's been very theological. He's been very logical. He's been very persuasive. But now as he comes to this passage in Galatians chapter 4, that which he has been very teaching-oriented about isn't just some form of philosophy that he is sitting in a monotone voice with no feeling behind it, giving to these people. Now he is showing how the truth of redemption stirs up his heart and moves him. And that certainly should be the case in our lives. Emotion, not to the exclusion of doctrine, but friends, also not doctrine to the exclusion of emotion. Both have their proper place. I want you to follow along as we look at verses 12 through 20 of Galatians chapter 4, see how Paul presents this sentimental argument. He says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Let's pray and ask God to help us this evening. Father, thank you so much for the great privilege that it is ours to be here this evening to look to the Word of God. Truly, we need a word from you today, and I'm thankful that you have given us your Word that we can listen to and hear preached in truth, that we can sit down and read and study for ourselves and expect that you will speak to us. Lord, I pray tonight as we come to this time of looking to the Word of God that you would accomplish your perfect purpose in bringing us to this place. And we'll be sure to praise you for it, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you to notice the statement that he gives there in verse number 12. It provides the substance for this portion of the passage and for the message. He says, "Be as I am, for I am as ye are." Just what does Paul mean by this command? Be as I am, for I am as ye are. Imagine if I or another individual stood on this pulpit and instructed you similarly, said, "Be as I am." What would you take that to mean? Would you take that to mean that you need to dress the way that I dress? That you need to do your hair the same way that I do? That you need to talk with the same nasally Midwestern tone that I do? That you need to behave in each situation the way that I behave? If I were to give you that command and you were to take that approach, I would be weirded out if next Sunday I stood in this pulpit and looked out and saw everyone dressed as I am with the same hairstyle and you tried to talk in the way that I talk. It would just be weird. That's not what Paul was talking about, was he? His command, his statement is a little deeper, and it certainly is different than that. This is another way of saying what he wrote to the Corinthian believers when he penned these words, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul urged the Galatians to be like him as it connected to his relationship with Jesus Christ. Later in verses 17 and 18 of this text, Paul stated that the Judaizers had zealously affected the Galatians to their harm. It's an interesting statement that really has the idea of the Judaizers courting them, flattering them, to prompt a certain response and behavior in the Galatians. And Paul says the Judaizers came, they've courted you. They have flattered you. They have given you words and thoughts and theological principles that to you were very appealing. And they have prompted the response that they desired in you. But what you don't realize, Galatians, is that they have zealously affected you, but not well. This is actually for your harm. And then he goes on and he says these words, "It is good," verse 18, "to be zealously affected always in a good thing." Here, zealously affected, we could just literally say, Paul was saying, to be a zealot. It's good to be a zealot for that which is good. As we look at this text of Scripture, I see three areas that Paul had in mind when he gave this encouragement. Three areas where he had in his mind, it's good for you to be zealously affected in a good thing. Here are three areas that it would be good for you to always be zealously affected in. If I can say it this way, it would be good to be stirred up, to be moved in these three areas. Number one is this: loyalty to the gospel. What is Paul presenting to the Galatian believers all through this letter? We know it because it's been the focus of our study every time we've come to the book of Galatians, that salvation is plus nothing. It's all of God's grace. We are saved through faith. We're justified through faith, not through the law. Beyond that, Paul here addresses how he came to Galatia. Historically and scripturally, we know that Paul came to this area of Galatia during his first missionary journey, though it appears he did not initially plan to do so. From his words in this text, it appears that some illness or sickness caused Paul to go into this particular region. He was in a different region, a different part of the entire region known as Galatia, and he came specifically to this part through, as he says in Galatians 4, some infirmity of his flesh. Many Bible scholars have attempted to make educated guesses as to what Paul's infirmity was. Suggestions such as a type of malaria, epilepsy, ophthalmia, and others have been provided. However, I liked what one Bible scholar suggested when he wrote, "The difficulty of diagnosing the case of a living patient should warn us of the futility of attempting it for one who has been dead for almost 1,900 years." You can probably relate to that, because there have been times you've gone to the doctor and you've walked out wondering why in the world he makes so much money, right? They speak about the difficulty of practicing medicine, and that's why they call it practicing medicine. So the point here is not to try to figure out what Paul's infirmity in the flesh was. Regardless of the specific diagnosis, it's to get the point of what Paul was addressing. He speaks here about how whatever this condition was, it was something that was naturally repugnant to those who observed it. That's why he says in verse 14, "And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not." Whatever his physical condition was, it was something that would cause a person responding naturally to be disgusted by, to turn away from, to try not to look upon. Paul's comment has been paraphrased various ways over the years. One paraphrased it this way: "You did not despise me or reject me with abhorrence because of the trial that my bodily condition must have caused you." Another paraphrased it this way: "You did not shrink from me or let yourselves be revolted at the disease which was such a trial to you." Here, Paul had this infirmity of the flesh. And he recognized that observing it was so repugnant naturally that he spoke of it as a trial to those who had to look upon him. But don't miss this point. Even through that type of adversity and affliction, Paul was loyal to the gospel. He did not allow the attacks of his enemies, which he experienced many times during his ministry, nor the attacks of his body, keep him from fulfilling his commission to be a witness for Jesus. Even as he was experiencing some affliction of his body that he calls an infirmity that stayed with him, as far as we can tell, throughout his life, an infirmity that even caused others to look on him with repugnancy, with disdain, because the physical appearance of it was so repulsive. Even as Paul experienced attacks from those who were his enemies, and even as he experienced the attacks of his own natural state upon his body, Paul did not let those things keep him from fulfilling the commission that he had been given by Jesus Christ. Can I ask you this evening, are you zealously affected by loyalty to the gospel? We may not have a global ministry like that of the Apostle Paul, and by the way, we do not need to. What we should have that Paul had is an intense loyalty to the gospel, that whether we are well or ill, whether we are approved of others or attacked by others, we are loyal to the gospel to fulfill the commission that Jesus Christ himself has given to each one of us. Are you zealously affected in loyalty to the gospel? Paul was. We should be as well. Notice, secondly, Paul was zealously affected by the liberty of the gospel. In verses 17 and 18, again, he specifically addressed the Judaizers. They zealously affect you, but not well. How had the Judaizers worked to zealously affect the Galatian believers? What had they been pushing? What had they been courting? Flattering the Galatians and appealing to the Galatians about to get a specific response from them. As we know from our study, they had been trying to get them to consider really the works of the flesh, the works that they could do as the way of earning God's favor and love. And Paul understood, by the way, exactly where the Galatian believers were headed, because it was where Paul himself had come from. Paul understood the Judaizer camp because before meeting Jesus, that's where he was. Paul was in a place in his life before coming to Christ where earning God's favor and love was about the work of his flesh, was about his attempts at righteousness. He looked for righteousness in the law, but now he was free. He was free from the law with all its rites and rituals, free from the law with all its rules and requirements. He was free from the law with its endless traditions and teachings. He was free from the law with his burdens. He had met Jesus Christ and learned the truth of Jesus' words when Jesus said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." He had learned the truth of it because he had been there and come from it. Now he knew that that's where the Judaizers were trying to take the Galatians. Paul was zealously affected because of his own personal experience and what he knew the Galatians were in for should they head that way. He was zealously affected for the liberty of the gospel. One can't help but wonder if Paul was on the mind of John Bunyan when he penned the timeless work, Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote of a man who carried a book and a burden. The more that the man read in the book, the greater his burden became. Finally, the man shared with his wife and his children the trouble he was in, and they could not see that his burden and thought that he had gone mad. With no relief, he wandered in the fields outside his home, crying at the weight of the burden that only grew greater day after day. In despair, the man, who by the way was named Graceless, cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And onto that scene came an old man by the name of Evangelist, who set Graceless on a path to receive deliverance. Interestingly, on the way, Graceless is redirected to the town of Morality to see Mr. Legality, whom he was assured could aid him in removing his burden. And as Graceless struggled with the journey on the path to Morality to see Mr. Legality, he was intercepted again by Evangelist, who set him right again. From there, Christian made his way on through the wicked gate and the house of the interpreter and came at last to a hill. John Bunyan will take over from here. He wrote, "Now I saw in my dream that Christian went on slowly and with great difficulty, for the road was steep and the burden on his back was very heavy. But he toiled on until he came to a hill upon which there was a cross. And at the foot of the hill there was a sepulcher. So as he climbed the hill and came up to the cross, behold, his burden fell from his shoulders and began to tumble. And it rolled downward till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more." Oh, how merry of heart was Christian then. He stood for a while to look and wonder, for it seemed very strange that the sight of the cross should thus ease him from his burden. And as he wondered and wept, he saw three shining ones who saluted him and said, "Peace be to you." The first said to him, "I give you a pure heart." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him in beautiful garments. The third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a little book with a seal upon it. "Keep the book with care," he said, "and read in it often as you journey onward. When you come to the celestial city, show it to the keeper of the gate. It shall be your passport." So the shining ones vanished from sight, and Christian was so filled with joy that he leaped three times into the air and then went on singing, "Thus far did I come with my burden of sin, and nothing would ease the grief I was in. But when I came hither, the burden was lost, and I found peace and joy at the foot of the cross." Don't you think that that's exactly what Paul was writing about when he wrote to keep the Galatian believers from going back to that place? And how often do you and I, even as believers in Jesus Christ, who have been to the foot of the cross, go on again with a burden and a weight of guilt, of shame, of despair because of failure and sin? Or even this idea that we need to now earn God's favor and love through our practice and what we do. Oh, may we come back with Paul to the foot of the cross and find the reality that there is liberty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died not to bring us under a burden, but he died to set us free. When he came to Christ, Paul laid the burden of the law down. He saw the Galatians who were believers attempting to pick up the burden and carry it rather than living freely in Jesus Christ. Can I ask you this evening, are you zealously affected for the liberty of the gospel? We are free from the burden of doing to earn God's favor and love, because the doing was done by Jesus at the cross. You've heard it before, and it is so true. When religion says do, Jesus says done. And friends, that is the liberty that you and I should live with and be zealously affected for every day of our lives. The liberty of the gospel. We should be like Paul, zealously affected in loyalty to the gospel, the liberty of the gospel, and then notice finally, we should be zealously affected by love through the gospel. Paul was not simply the apostle who journeyed the world, winning people to Christ and establishing the churches, but he was a pastor who had a heart to see those under his care and leadership grow and mature in Christ. He speaks tenderly to the Galatian believers, calling them my little children in verse 19, after earlier in verse 12, he had called them brethren. He speaks in verse number 19 with language that is very telling. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He loved them and as tenderly and dearly as a mother does her children. He presents this word picture here of a mother who would be willing to go through the pains of carrying and delivering her baby again if it were possible, if it meant the well-being of her child. Can you imagine a mother who has gone through all the pains of carrying and delivering a baby only to see that child come to harm in some way? And Paul says here, if it were possible, that mother would be willing to go through all that pain and toil again if it would mean the well-being of her child. He says, so it is with me. I was pained. I went through travail and labor to bring you to Jesus Christ. And I would go through all of that again until Jesus be formed in you. You know Jesus as your Savior, but now I want to go through all those same challenges that I experienced in winning you to Christ to deliver you from these false teachers and see you more transformed into the image of Jesus so that the very life of Jesus would be lived out in you. What is Paul speaking about here? He's speaking about his love for them. A love that comes through the gospel and is declared through the gospel. Here we find this a reminder of the importance of love. What do I mean by love through the gospel? First of all, I mean that we should revel in the love that is the heart of the gospel. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, when we speak of this being zealously affected for the love that is through the gospel, we should revel in the love that is the heart of the gospel. We should praise the Lord. We should live in adoration and admiration of God who loved us so much that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is something that is even available to us. Secondly, I mean that we should reciprocate the love of God for us by love for God from us. We know 1 John 4:19, don't we? We can quote it. We love him because what? He first loved us. Now, that's a statement, that's a declaration, but we first need to answer a question. Do you love God? Is the love of God the preeminent and prominent love of your life? Are there relationships that you have in life? Are there things of this life that control your love, that own your love more than God does? We got to revel in the love that is at the heart of the gospel. We need to reciprocate. I'm going to stop trying to say the word. The love of God that he has for us by the love that we should have for God. And then thirdly, notice this. It means that we should reflect the love of the gospel to others. By others, I mean both other believers and unbelievers. One writer wrote these words, "In seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us, but the means to that end is to make ourselves like them." Paul said in this text, "Be as I am, for I am even as ye are." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, "To the Jews became I as a Jew, to the Greeks became I as a Greek, that I might what? Win the more." Paul said, "I'm willing to lay down, I'm willing to sacrifice my own personal preferences, my own personal desires, ambitions, and dreams. I am willing to lay aside what I might prefer for in deference to you out of love, so that I might have a greater opportunity and effectiveness in reaching you for the gospel of Jesus Christ." The writer goes on to say this, "If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion." And I say that again. If they, the lost, are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. Can I ask you this evening, are you zealously affected to love through the gospel? I believe this is very pertinent to the day in which we live. Because in a day where there's a lot of chaos, there's a lot of craziness, there's a lot of bickering, there's a lot of quarreling, there's a lot of fighting, grumbling and grappling with one another in so many different arenas or fields, perhaps more than in any other time in your lifetime and mine, what will make a difference for the gospel of Jesus Christ is if we love as God loves. Can I ask you a provoking question, perhaps, to some? Are you more zealously affected for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love that we should have for others through the gospel than you are for conservative values? I've got to tell you, friends, I've spoken with a lot of believers and I've seen evidence from a lot of believers that would lead me to believe they're more zealously affected for conservative values than they are for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're so zealously affected for conservative values that they lose the opportunity to show compassion because they're so worked up about a value. Am I saying that we need to just turn away from conservative values and all those things? No. What I'm saying is this. We ought to be more zealously affected for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider your interactions with people in person, on social media, in the workplace. Are you more zealous to share love than you are to prove your point, your side of the argument. Are you more concerned with winning people to Jesus Christ and declaring and demonstrating unto them the gospel, or your conservative values? Friends, I'm not saying that we need to turn on our backs on all the things that we believe in. But I am saying in this day and age, as in every day and age, like the Apostle Paul was, we ought to be more zealously affected in loyalty to the gospel, in the liberty of the gospel, and in loving through the gospel than we are so many of the things of this world that we tend to be zealously affected for. We should be like Paul in that we have an intense desire to lead others to Jesus Christ and see Jesus formed in them. We'll not all be pastors like he had a pastoral care of the churches, but this is a responsibility that we all share. What are you zealously affected in? While we may be zealously affected in the things of this world, I wonder how many of us are zealously affected in the things of Jesus Christ. Being zealously affected in the things of Jesus Christ is not a matter of earning God's favor and love, but it's an appropriate response to God's favor and love that Christ has secured for us. What do you need to do with this truth this evening?